Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are celebrating the Ascension of our Lord. This day is not as big on the liturgical calendar as, say, Christmas or Easter, for instance. Probably most of you had a very ordinary day. The only thing that sets this day apart is our worship service tonight. And on one level, that kind of fits with what we're talking about tonight. If you look at the ascension itself, the way it's described in the Gospel of Luke, it is described as a very low-profile event. The language is very ordinary. The description is very brief. There's nothing spectacular about it, other than, of course, that it is the ascension. And that leaves us with a question. How are we supposed to understand this event? Is this just the end of our Lord's life on earth? Is this kind of like the end of a movie where the credits scroll across the screen and then everything goes dark? You have to end it somehow. Is that what happened here? No. When we begin to consider the facts, we see that ascension in its very nature involves conquest. And from that perspective, God has always been ascending. He has always been conquering. He's always been going forward in a victorious procession. And so, strangely perhaps, in order to help us understand this New Testament event, we need to go back into that past, into the Old Testament. We need to turn to Psalm 68. And in this psalm, we find a vocabulary that helps us to give expression or to understand what the ascension was about. It is a vocabulary of celebration, and it gives us a framework in which we can celebrate the ascension of our God. And that's also how I may proclaim the gospel to you this evening, under the following theme: celebrate the Lord's ascent, first to the earthly Zion, and second to the heavenly Zion. Celebrate the Lord's ascent, first to the earthly Zion, and second to the heavenly Zion. So first, we will look at celebrating the Lord's ascent to the earthly Zion. In our psalm, when we look at Psalm 68, it tells us if you want to talk about God, one of the things you have to understand about him is that he has a lot of enemies. He has a lot of enemies. The first two verses of this psalm make that very clear. And that makes sense to us, right? We know that we live in a world which is at enmity with God. Like the Catechism puts it, we are by nature inclined to hate God and our neighbor. Unless he sovereignly intervenes in our lives and changes our hearts, we are not able to reconcile ourselves to him. By nature, we are God's enemies. And this has been the default position of all of mankind since the fall into sin. Now, there is a category of people called the righteous in verse 3. But the righteous are simply those who stand in a right relationship with God. And it's not so that because they change their mind, it's so because God called them. So this whole concept of an ascension, and this is my point, the whole concept of the ascension is a loaded term because it means that God is moving through a world that hates him. Ascension means that God moves, and he moves through a world that hates him. Now, another thing you need to understand is that when God moves in the world, people have one of two possible reactions. Either they are delighted or they are horrified. The psalm says that the righteous shall exalt, that they shall be jubilant, they shall be glad, but the wicked shall perish before God like wax melts before fire. So there's either celebration or extermination. Those are the two options, celebration or extermination. Psalm 68 does not recognize a middle road between those two extremes. And that raises the stakes for us, doesn't it? Because the ascension as we celebrate it this evening is the ultimate example of God moving through the world. And the question then becomes, what is our response? What side are we on? We'd better make sure that we know exactly what this is about. The story of the Exodus from Egypt is a good example of these two possible reactions. Now you might wonder why I mention the Exodus now. Well, because this psalm is loaded with Exodus vocabulary. That's included in this idea of the ascension, this idea that the Lord is on the move, right? Our text focuses on this image of God moving into Jerusalem to dwell among his people. But for that to happen, he had to free them first. He had to take them out of the land of Egypt. And this Psalm 68 draws on all of that imagery and it incorporates it into the psalm. It illustrates these two extremes, celebration or extermination, and it says, you need to celebrate. But why? Because the enemies of God do not stand a chance. The Egyptians were an example of what happens when God arises and scatters his enemies. As the Pharaoh became increasingly stubborn and refused to let the people go, God's judgments against Egypt became progressively worse. And by the time that the Israelites left, the Egyptians were begging them to go. Their land was in ruins and their numbers had been decimated. And various nations that attempted to fight them in the desert found out the hard way that they also did not stand a chance. And when the people invaded Canaan, the Lord drove out the inhabitants before them. And during the time of the judges, whenever the Lord fought on behalf of the Israelites, their enemies perished as well. One good example is in Judges 4. You remember Deborah going to war against Jabin, king of Canaan, and then finally Jerusalem being conquered by King David and becoming the royal city, and then the tabernacle being brought there. And so all of this is part of God's gradual ascent. And the point of these examples is that no one who ever stood up against God had a chance. Not a chance. When the Lord is on the move, no one stands before him. And Psalm 68 puts all of this together. It strings it together into one long ascension, and it says, celebrate this, people. You got to celebrate this. This is the Lord's ascension up to Zion. He is the God who moves, and when he moves, no one gets in his way. God is the God who moves. He ascends. But then, where does he move to? Well, Psalm 16 says, or verse 16 says that he moves to the mountain that God desires for his abode. And that mountain, of course, is Mount Zion, the location of Jerusalem. Later on, the temple was built here. And he ascended on high, says our text. It's understood that he ascended to Mount Zion. But you have to understand that this was not actually a logical choice at all. Mount Zion was not a logical choice for God to have his abode. Why not? Well, because it's not actually all that high. It becomes particularly interesting when you consider that a lot of the imagery in this psalm is borrowed from Canaanite mythology. Now, unbelievers would say that just proves that that these psalm writers are all borrowing from each other and all worshiping the same God. That's not the point at all. What David did, same thing as what we do when we talk or when we use language or images, we borrow from the culture around us, right? Well, King David did that as well. He borrowed from Canaanite mythology. He used the imagery and language of Canaanite mythology to write this psalm without, of course, trying to suggest that God is a myth. That wasn't his point. But he borrowed from that language, and in this Canaanite mythology, the gods, plural, they did not live on Mount Zion. Why not? Because it wasn't that impressive. Mount Zion is 2,500 feet above sea level. But the area called Bashan on the northeastern part of Israel is much more impressive. Bashan is a high mountain range, and on the edge of Bashan you find Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high. You imagine that. When you go out into our parking lot, you look at Mount Shem. Mount Shem is 7,000 feet. So you imagine a mountain with another 2,000 feet on top of that. And according to Canaanite mythology, that was where the gods lived. And of course, their main god was Baal, the god of rain and thunder. And not only that, but Bashan in general was a sign of power. Psalm 22, verse 12 refers to bulls of what? Strong bulls of Bashan. The cattle from that region were famous for being strong and healthy. The area was home to lions, very fierce lions. It was also a place to get oak trees, everything big. Everything, as we would put it, that was Texas-sized, you would find that in Bashan. So when the biblical writers wanted to make something look strong or well-fed, then they would in some way connect it to Bashan. And Psalm 68 doesn't do that. Our text says God ascended on high. But where did he ascend? Not up to the heights of Bashan. He ascended to the heights of Zion. Why did he do that? What's the point? Well, because he wanted to dwell among his people. He didn't want to live in lofty splendor on some far-off mountain. He wanted to be with his people. And that is what made Zion awesome. That's what made Zion glorious. That was what made Zion something to celebrate. It was glorious because this is where God was. You try to imagine for a moment how amazing this was. This is the God who descended on Mount Sinai in fire. You remember that? Exodus 19 says that when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly, so there's earthquakes happening, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And that same God who descended on Mount Sinai is now ascending to Mount Zion. As a matter of fact, if you look at our text, verse 19, the verse right before that, two verses before that, 17, says that the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. And then look what it says. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Sinai is in the sanctuary. This God who told his people, touch that mountain and you die. He was among his people. He was going to settle among his people. It was as if Sinai, with all of its impressiveness, had been compressed and dropped into Zion. Now, we can draw an application from that. The church does not need to be impressive to be glorious. Our church is not impressive. We don't have all kinds of flashy programs. Our building is nice, but it is not new. We're not known in Chilliwack as the Mecca of worship, the movers and shakers around here. Relatively speaking, we are small, and probably we will always stay small. But that doesn't matter, does it? Because the Lord is among us. This here is where we are nurtured in the faith. Here is where we're held accountable. Here is where we hear the Word of God preached every Sunday, including the Ten Commandments. Sinai in the sanctuary. He's still among us. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that for us, the stakes are even higher. It says, by faith, you have come to the heavenly Zion. Have a look at this with me for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't lose your spot in Psalm 68, though. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, the verses 18 to 24. Let's read this together. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You yourself have come to Mount Zion. Through faith, you have come into the presence of God. You. Zion now, for you, is closer than ever before. And the writer goes on to say, for that reason, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. Now think about this. The Lord came to the earthly Zion, but he was not able to stay there permanently. Our text, going back to Psalm 68, our text refers to those who were rebellious. And King David, writing this psalm at this time, could not have known that one day God's people would wholeheartedly join in that rebellion as well. In the closing days, the twilight days of the kingdoms of first Israel and later Judah, God sent them prophet after prophet, and they didn't listen. And in Ezekiel 10, the prophet describes seeing the glory of the Lord actually leave his temple. So the question then becomes, where does that leave the ascension? Does it make a mockery of the victories that God has won? No. No, God is still determined to make his ascent. He is almighty and all-powerful, and he does not let himself be thwarted by mere humans. The earthly Zion was not the end. It was never meant to be the end. It was just one more stage in that ascent to the heavenly Zion. And that ascension is what we're celebrating today. We're celebrating the Lord's ascent not only to the earthly Zion, as wonderful as that is, but we're also celebrating the Lord's ascent to the heavenly Zion. That's our second point. One thing that becomes clear as we go through our text together is that God is a God who moves. And when it says that he ascended on high, this is part of a continual ascent through history. The ascension of our Lord was part of this, but it does not exist in isolation from the rest of the history of salvation. And that's an important point, maybe even the main point. What we're celebrating today is the Lord's continued ascent, his continued victory. What Luke describes is not something that is separate from the rest of the Bible. We're celebrating the reality that God conquers and delivers, and this psalm gives us the vocabulary to do so, especially our text. The Lord delivers his people from their enemies. Enemies, what are enemies? Enemies are anything that stops the Lord's people from accomplishing his goal, which is for them to be with him, to dwell with him. So for the ancient Israelites, the enemy was Pharaoh. He kept them from leaving Egypt. Later, the enemies were the kings on the way who held them back and the ones in Canaan who didn't want to let them in. But as the year went by, they were their own worst enemies, weren't they? And so were we. Doesn't Lord's Day 52 of the Catechism say something about our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and my own flesh? And doesn't the canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 3, say that without the regenerating grace of God, we are conceived in sin, born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in sins, slaves to sin? You see, our will is taken captive. The penalty for sin is death, and because we're slaves to sin, we are guilty as charged. Now, the gospel changes all that, of course. It says, these things are true unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And God is able to regenerate us because his power is greater than death. Look at verse 20. It says, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. You see, these Canaanites, among their many gods, they also worshipped Moth. And Moth was the god of death. Everything that got touched by Moth died, crumbled, or fell apart. And he was He was lord of the underworld in their mind, lord of the slimy subterranean regions. And it says that God, the Lord, he delivers from death. He delivers from death. And how much more do we know that to be true? He delivers from eternal death. We see these things even more clearly. Christ gives us life. Christ can overcome death. How does he do that? Because he underwent death instead of us. He was captive of death, but he escaped because he was the only person who didn't deserve to die. In the words of Colossians 2, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers, the authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. These rulers and authorities are often considered to be demonic powers. Well, regardless of what you call it, Christ defeated all of it. And he's the God who delivers from captivity. So it's the gospel that brings people into its own form of captivity, but then in a good way, right? Looking back at our text, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. So who are these captives? Well, you compare that to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." And compare that to verse 24 of this psalm. "Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." So the point is, we are taken along as captives in his procession. We are taken along, so to speak, and ushered into Zion. And that doesn't leave us with any kind of pride, right? You are set free from your sins, but you are also a servant or slave of Christ, his captive. So when we celebrate Ascension Day, we're celebrating his victory, but then bear in mind that we follow as his captives in tow. And then what about the rebels? The last part of our verse. "Even among the rebellious." Well, the rebellious are those who have not submitted. If the captives have given up arms, so to speak, and been taken prisoner from sin, the rebellious are persisting in sin. They're not given gifts because they want to. They're paying tribute because they have to. So this is a reminder not to stay rebellious, because either way, you are going to pay tribute to him. And you can live an outwardly pure life and still be rebellious. The fact is that every single part of our life has to be brought under this dominion of our ascended Lord. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of thought. And what does it say after that? There's an echo of Psalm 68. It says, we take every thought captive to Christ. And where we refuse to do that, where we are rebellious, our psalm reminds us, the rebellious will dwell in a parched land, that is, in a place far away from the provision of God, just like the first generation of Israelites died in the desert. Christ is the God who ascended, but then also the God who stays. He ascended into heaven to open the way for us, and that's why we need to celebrate his ascension, because he's here to stay. There's these two themes of movement and of staying that play together in this psalm. His ascension means that he is our power. He was the power of his people in the past. He worked through Isaac, through Joseph, through Moses, through Deborah, through David. He worked through his people and in many of his people to accomplish his goals. So he is the God of our salvation. He accomplishes his work. He works through us. He walks beside us. He bears the burdens that we carry. And now, how much more is that true now that Christ is bodily in heaven and he dwells by his Spirit in us forever? So, brothers and sisters, do you celebrate his victory? Do you celebrate his ascension? Do you, in the words of this psalm, exalt before God and the amazing grace that he shows in the ascension? This psalm wants to make us careful students. It will teach us how. It's going to give us a vocabulary that we can use to praise God. Because the Lord did ascend. We had no right to expect it, but he did. He is at work for us today, and he is with us forever. Amen.